Amen. Well, it is really good to be here this evening again, and just hearing the singing and worshiping with you. And I understand from conversations here that I've been hearing and little bits and pieces here that y'all had an astounding time here this week. And I'm so in favor of that. I would just turn my notes over upside down. Spend the rest of the evening talking about it. I think that when God comes in into our midst and He touches our lives and He touches us in those kind of ways, that we ought to make a bigger deal out of it than we do. Because a lot of those kind of things that happen are not human and cannot be humanly defined. They are divine things that we need to glory in. And does anybody have a comment? Something you want to say, you want to say about it? Even just thanking God for it. Being a child, this past summer, or last year, in Canada, we were taken into a home where there was a six-year-old girl, adopted girl, that was so far out of control, it would take two full-grown adults to hold her down. And in about 30 minutes of praying over her while she was asleep, parents didn't even recognize her.
Something that just challenged me.
Challenge.
This is what challenged me with him. He kept telling people as we come by.
Hallelujah.
Now it just blew me away. And he's telling me, no, I have Jesus in my
heart. It's a different feeling. He doesn't know how to express that he feels different. Amen. We live in a strange time. I don't know how many, you know, I sit here and look across the crowd and I see a few people there that make me feel young. Most of you make me feel old. Jerry, you just make me feel. But you think, if you stop and think about how much things have changed in the time that we live in. Things have changed so much in the time that we live. From the time that I was a little boy, of course, my girls are always saying, you know, well, when I was a young'un way back in the 1930s. Well, I wasn't born in the 30s, but we do live in a strange time. Now, I'm not sure if this thing is going to reach back there or not. We live in a time of great confusion and murkiness. I'm not sure how much of this that you all experience or how much of it that you live in the middle of and don't recognize even, but there is, I got into discussion about that with somebody today. I think it was today or yesterday. And I said, we got to understand, in the world that we live in today, there is only one thing that is wrong. There is only one thing that is unequivocally considered wrong, and that is calling anything wrong. And that's where we find ourselves. There's a lot of murkiness there. There's very little clear thinking about anything. I am so amazed. If I sit down and listen to the people talk politically and the things that are going on politically in our country, and I look at the complete lunacy, we are in danger of going down as one of the stupidest generations of people that's ever lived. I'm sorry. We got this thing called Social Security. Okay? And so you pay into this Social Security thing as you go along. And what year are we in right now? We're in 2010, okay? 12 years from now is what? 2022. There is not one economist alive that can concoct any kind of figures to even imagine that Social Security can still exist in 2022. Did you know that? You can go home and type that into your computer and look it up, and you'll find it all over the place. It is impossible. And guess what? Nobody cares. We know in the United States of America, in an unqualified way, we don't wonder, we know for a certain fact that teaching children how to read using phonics is a superior approach. There's been enough studies done to prove that to last for the rest of time. And yet, generally speaking, in the public school system across America, the phonetical approach is rejected. Would somebody explain to me why? They're just people, it seems to me like people are losing, we're losing our ability just to rationalize. Just to think. I mean, how many people are going to go to college just next week and the professor's going to stand up there in the front and he's going to say, well, you know, pull his goggles down. Philosophically, there are no absolutes. It's a lunatic statement. You just got done saying there are absolutely no absolutes. Make up your mind. And somehow or another, we've got entire universities full of people, and nobody can see through the lunacy of that kind of a remark. But we can make computer chips. I don't have my cell phone here, but it's got more memory in it than my first computer did. Rapid change all around us has become normal. Everything changes really, really, really fast. You know, the computers. You buy a computer, 6 months, it's obsolete. You buy, you know, almost anything that you get in the electronic world, you buy it and right away it's obsolete. The next thing's out there and you got to buy the next thing and you got to buy an upgrade and you got to buy this. And change is good. We have come to the conclusion that all change is good. And because all change is good, more change is better. And the newer something is, the better it is. And the new is always superior to the old. And if it has more lights and bells and whistles, it's better than the things that used to be. And anybody that hangs on to something that's old is stupid. You know, if somebody comes around and you say, hey, what's your cell number? And they say, I don't have a cell phone. You what? My dad's 81 years old. And he says, all I want is just a cell phone that I can dial a number on, you know? I made it 81 years without a computer, and I'll do just fine for the next 81. And I understand exactly where he's coming from. I kind of feel that way, too. But a lot of times, that kind of an approach is looked at as ignorant. Because all change is good, right? And if you hold on to something that's old, it's stupid. And it's fascinating because everything has to change then, see? Because all of a sudden, all change has become good. Everything has to change all the time. And the only thing that is really stupid is hanging on to something that's old. So if you walk into our society today and you are talking about some new guru from India and transcendental meditation and sitting cross-legged and getting into the zone and coming into peace with creation, everybody's like, oh my, oh, can you tell me more about that? But if you tell somebody about Christianity, it's like, because Christianity is old, see, but this other thing is new. Phonics, math, just all kinds of things that people, we have to try something new. And change becomes normal. When change becomes so normal, when change becomes normal, bad and good are discarded equally. So because we have this idea that the only way you can talk on a phone is if it's hooked to something with a cord, we have discarded that idea and we have thrown marriage out with it. And now we got, you know, they're both old, right? So we've thrown them both out together. And all of a sudden we end up in a society that does not need cords on their phones and they don't need marriage either. And we seem to be unable to distinguish between what we can throw away and what we should not be throwing away. To further confound the issue, there are people who insist that all change is bad. And they insist that older is always better. And they insist that anything that is new is wicked and worldly, and that to accept change is to hate God. And that 1950 was a perfect time. Now, a lot of us have been hurt by some of that thinking, and we have experienced some wounds in our life because of it. But just as a sidebar, I would like to ask you to think with me a little bit about that question. In the slide that I just had up there, anything that is new is wicked and worldly. So, question, what is the world? What is the world? Somebody tell me, when you think of the word world, what comes to your mind? Wicked. Ungodly. What is the world? Give me a definition. Ouch. Society. Ouch again. God's creation. Think with me about this verse. For God so loved the... Love not the... Neither the things that are in the... What is he talking about? Every one of us have a definition for that world, that word in our mind. Or we better have. If you don't have one, you better get one. Because the Bible says, if you were of the world, then the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Marvel not if the world hates you. Now, do the people around you hate you? Probably not. Do you want to be their friend? Do you want to be a friend to the people around you? You should want to be their friend. You should want to make friends with the people around you. How else do you expect to lead them to Jesus Christ if you can't make friends with them, right? And yet the Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend, if you even want to be a friend of the world, you are already God's enemy. So what is the world? When you come up with a definition of the world, how does it fit into these verses? If we say it's people, somebody said people, whosoever therefore will be a friend, if you want to be a friend of the people, you're already God's enemy. Probably not. Jesus was known as a friend of... Okay, so that one's probably not going to be totally what he's talking about. Society, maybe, all that is in the world, it says one place, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the same as of the world. Okay? What is the world? And there's a specific reason that we're going to be... looking at this a little bit later, and I'm not necessarily going to answer that right now. I'm just going to kind of leave it hanging out there. But I want you to think about that, because there is something that Jesus Christ was talking about. There's something that God was talking about when he's using that word world, and I think it's really important that we understand it. Because I said before, a lot of people have just come up with the idea that anything that's new is worldly. And so if you just don't have anything new, then you're not. And a lot of us have reacted to that concept because we understand in our spirit that that is not what God was talking about. So we react against that concept and we end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We take something and we throw it out and we don't realize what all we're throwing out. Somebody said the other day, and this just really bothers me, but somebody said the other day, you're throwing the baby out with the dishwater. Right? which I just thought really begged the question, what was the baby doing in the dishwater? We end up falling into accepting changes that we should not because we get disillusioned with the idea that everything that's new, a lot of us have been hurt by that concept, and because we've been hurt by it, we begin to react to it and we begin to accept changes. So then we come to this, and to further complicate matters, we're trying to reach other people from a lost and dying world. Last weekend I spent the whole weekend up there in Pennsylvania with about 200 or so, 180 or 200 young people, most of them young people, some of them are old people, but like me, but most of them are young people, that are engaged in trying to reach inner city kids. It's fascinating to me because some of these people are getting married and they're moving in there into these houses where it is not safe to walk around at night at all. And they're living there and having their children and raising their families in these houses right in inner city. It's amazing to me. Anyway, then you start having people come to your church. How do you communicate? How do we communicate effectively some of the things that we have been taught to a generation that not only does not have them, but has never heard of them? It's one thing if somebody doesn't have something, but if they've never, ever heard of it. And I run into these people once in a while that some of you have spent some time wandering around in the prison system. You find somebody in there that's 17 or 18 years old, and not only did they not grow up in a family where there was a mom and a dad that loved each other and stayed together, but they had an entire circle of friends that they ran around with. They went to school. They hung out. They went to parties. They went to sleepovers. They played ball. They did whatever they did. And not once did they ever walk into a house where there was a mom and a dad that loved each other and stayed together. How do you explain to somebody like that what a family? How do you do that, Matt? And how do you go about explaining to somebody like that that is not only a real thing, but it is a real important thing? And not only is it a real important thing, but it is a foundational, fundamental building block of society. If you pull that building block out, society will implode. How do you explain that to somebody that's never even seen it? Well, we're going to try and look through some of this stuff as we go along here. And I think I'm going to start out just by, if you want to turn there in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read through there. Just in that, we're going to be looking at this whole thing here this weekend of let her be covered. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying have his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, as we go along here this weekend, today and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, I am going to be making a certain amount of statements that may come across to you as very radical or very I don't know, maybe harsh or unyielding. And I really am not here to offend anybody or to try to go off the deep end or anything like that. But there's so many things that I hear in relation to this whole thing. I wish right now that I could go down the line to each one of you and just stick my thumb in there and open up your heart and see what you're feeling right now. I would like, at this point in this whole thing, if we could do this one thing. First of all, I want to talk about it a little bit. How many of you have ever noticed something inside of you that wants to rise up against God and say, that's not right? Maybe it's a Bible story. I know I was talking to a guy one place, and he's talking about some Bible story in the Old Testament where they went along and took swords and cut the hamstrings on all the horses. And it just made him angry. I find it fascinating how much there is inside of us that wants to rise up and blame God. Today was a nice day, but that wasn't God's fault. If there was a tornado that came through and destroyed your house, you know what your insurance company would say? Act of God. Why is that? No planes hit the Sears Tower today. That's not God's fault. But as soon as a plane hits the Twin Towers in New York City, everybody says, where was God? No typhoons or waves, you know, tsunami waves hit anything today and destroyed it. That's not God's fault. But as soon as there's a tsunami that wipes out a couple hundred thousand people, whose fault is that? One of the things that really troubles me about some of this stuff is how much we are willing today to look at something that God says and say, I just don't like it. And I would like, if we could have a prayer, I would like to have a prayer right now. And I just want to have a little bit of time in there. And I want you in your own heart and your own spirit to tell God, look, I don't care what you say or what you show me. If you show me something, I'm going to do it. You are Lord. Do you know what the word Lord means? Absolute boss. The possibility, even when they were using this word in the New Testament, when Jesus was around, the possibility of saying, no Lord, did not exist. He's either Lord, yes sir, or he's not Lord. Jesus said one place, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So I would like to have just a little bit of time here. We're going to pray, and I'm going to leave a little bit of time in the middle. And in that time, I would like for you to say to God, you're my Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, you are Lord, and whatever you say, I am going to do that because you said it, whether I understand it or not. If you say it, I'm going to do it. Let's bow our heads. Thank you today, God, that you are the King, absolute King, absolute Lord. And Heavenly Father, today we confess that you have the right to say anything you want. And the only answer on earth that we can give you is yes, Lord. So God, today we just come and bow our hearts before you in worship, confessing that you are right and I am wrong. And I yield to you. Truly tonight, Lord Jesus, whatever you say, I want to bow my heart to because you are right. And I pray, God, that you would speak into our spirit and you would show us truth. The words that you speak, Heavenly Father, are spirit and life. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. People say to me all the time, it's what's in the heart that matters. I hear these are comments that I hear consistently. It's what's in the heart that matters. That's just a Mennonite whole veiling thing. It's just a Mennonite idea and a tradition from way back. It's part of a bygone era of male dominance. It was just for the Corinthians. Paul was a woman hater. I actually had a beachy kid tell me that the other day. That's not for today. It doesn't have anything to do with today. I don't have to do that to be a Christian. I prayed and I sought God and I just felt like I should take it off. I took it off and I felt so free. Should concentrate on the main things, you know. Let's concentrate on the main things. Well, I'm going to attempt during this week, the weekend, I want to look at some of these notions because it seems to me like a lot of the young people are growing up and are never hearing some of these notions that are thrown out there answered. And as far as this thing, I'll start out with just this one. As far as this thing with the with it being a Mennonite idea, somebody tell me, you guys all in school? When was Menno Simons, when did he preach? Approximately what year was he preaching? Anybody? 1560. What does the year, what does the number 1560 mean? What does that mean? What does the number mean? 1560, what does that mean? 1,560 years since what? Since Christ, right? Now, there were no Mennonites before Menno Simons. But the veiling and the idea of a woman being veiled had been discussed and written about. And the idea is thrown back and forth for 1,500 years before Menno Simons was ever born. As somebody tells you that the idea is Mennonite, that's a lunatic idea. They've not done very well with their study of history. Because that idea of a woman being veiled had been in place for 6 times as long as the United States has been a nation. 6 times as long as this country has existed before Menno Simons was ever born. Anyway, we're going to make a few radical statements here as we go along. And before you get too upset at them, I would like for you to analyze them carefully. I'm going to start out here in this whole thing with talking a little bit about my own personal journey. I grew up with a lot of very solid teaching, I think, about the veiling and about some of that kind of stuff when I was growing up and went to school. We learned some about it in school. We would hear sermons about it in church. We heard all about this thing all the time, that a woman's supposed to have a covering on and so on and so forth. and why, and taught out of 1 Corinthians 11, and what some of the things are that happen when people don't do that, and so on and so forth. Well, I grew up and went to Bible school for a couple years, and of course got married to a beautiful woman back here in the back, and that was a little bit of a stormy affair, which generally happens with things with red hair. But anyway, it was a good thing. And then we had the whole thing that happened there with her in her life, where there was a mental breakdown and emotional dissolving. And I just remember things like, you know, we went to church kind of like this too, and somebody would come and tap me on the shoulder and say, your wife is laying downstairs in the basement. I'd go down there and she was passed out on the floor, and I would pick her up and carry her out to the car and go home. And just there, most of you have heard that story of our life, and how somebody came along one day and they were preaching there, and they're talking about witchcraft and how witchcraft from our past can affect our life today. And we went and repented of that witchcraft that day and cried out to God, and they cast out that spirit attached to the witchcraft, and I got a brand new wife instantly, same day. And how that kind of set us on a little bit of a journey, and we had gotten involved from there. We had gotten involved with the charity crowd, charity movement, and spent a lot of time running around with them and with some of their leaders all over the nation, California, Wisconsin, Idaho, all over, Texas. I went all over the place with these people, setting up churches and so on and so forth. So I had a lot of exposure with some of that kind of thing. One of the things that I began to see as I was going through life there as a young man, by that time I was about 25 or 26 years old, one of the things that I was seeing a lot of times in a lot of places is how much people's lives were being destroyed by reaction. I just saw so many times that people would get hurt by something and they would viciously react and go the other way, and it would just destroy their life. But I was looking for answers, and I actually got relatively desperate in there some places for answers, and we went to a number of different places. I know my wife and I had spent a while there when the children were small. We went to a Bible church, and they had communion every Sunday, and we just really loved it. It was a wonderful little group of people and whatever, and just about the time that we're thinking, you know, this is feeding our spirit, it's a good thing, and we're excited about it. And one of their leaders drove out to where we live and stopped in there and visited with us, and we're all excited. This is just a wonderful thing. The whole church blew up. I just hate when that happens. Went to Pentecostal churches, went to charismatic churches, went to liberal Mennonite churches. We were kind of searching around, trying to find some answers. And I remember one time being in the back of a church, and when the guy was up there preaching, and he says, he was all wound up. He's from Amsterdam or somewhere. I don't know. Anyway, he was all wound up. He says, is there anybody in here that loves the Lord? And I was sitting back there in the back, and I shouted, amen! And he said, well, praise the Lord. So we stood up, and we were praising God. And after a while, he said, if you really want to praise the Lord, you need to get on your chair. So I stood on top of my chair and praised the Lord. Yeah. We had a wonderful time. And I went home and told my wife it was good exercise, but it really didn't do much for my spirit. And I was trying to find answers for what was going on inside of me, and the cry of my heart to know God and to connect with Him, and just on a search for the presence of God. And I know there's always a never-ending amount of people out there with answers. And I remember distinctly when I started to get this answer, when people started to come to me and say, you know what? If you really want to be free, if you really want to connect with God, that veiling has got to go. And I just heard that over and over and over. People come and say, if you really want to connect with God, if you really want to know God, the veiling has got to go. It's an idol in your life. I would lay on the floor at night and cry. I would say to God, you know what? The cry of my heart for you does not have a price. When I hear people today talking about surrender, and I hear people crying out and saying, you need to surrender, I don't know what that means. I do not understand the idea of somebody walking after God with half of their heart. I don't comprehend it. I don't know what that means. From the time that I was 17 years old as a young man, going out at night when my friends were playing ball and walking up and down the road and crying out and saying, God, where are you? I want to know who you are. I want to know you. And one at a time, God would put his finger on the things in my life and I would lay them down. And now here I'm 25 or 26 years old and I'm married and I have children. And I'm saying to God, I don't care. I don't care where you take me. I don't care what you do with me. I don't care what you ask of me. Anything I have is yours. I love my wife and my children more than my own body, and they're yours. No holds barred. I do not care. And in the middle of that kind of crying out, somebody comes to me and says, the real problem is his veiling. So I begin to lay on my face before God at night and cry and say, God, is this something that offends you? Because if it's something you don't want, I will throw it down in a heartbeat. I don't care what it costs me, I'll throw it down. My family rejects me and all the people around me reject me, so what? Tell somebody that cares. It is you I seek. And I cried out before God in every way that I knew how for an answer for that. And I waited. I don't remember how long I waited, just crying out to God and saying, God, I want to know. And I woke up one morning and I understood. I don't know how to explain if I had a dream when I was waking up or if it was something that happened after I woke up. But the first thing that I remember is when I was conscious that morning, I understood. And this is the verse that was going through my mind when I saw what was happening, is this verse. Because of the angels. Because of the angels. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, I am going to put two radical thoughts up here for you to roll around in your mind for the next little while. And these, again, please don't get too bent out of shape about me. Just take it in your mind and roll it around. Here's the first one. There are no alternative, intelligent interpretations of this passage. There are none. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but I have been around quite a ways. And I have spent hour after hour after hour searching on the internet and reading things. And I'm telling you, the mental gymnastics that people will go through to get around this passage would land them with a gold medal in any Olympics. It is unbelievable the gymnastics that people will go through to try and get around this. But there are no intelligent alternative interpretations. Because finally, whenever you get done pulling every word apart and trying to distort it and everything else, when you get all done, I have one question. Why is it there? Why is the passage there? If it doesn't have any meaning, why is it there? Well, you're making God an idiot. One of our pastors up there in Iowa, one of the pastor's sons named Brian King, went to school down here in Columbia. And he was down here in Columbia, South Carolina, in school. In fact, he may have come over here once in a while. I don't know. I don't know if you guys would know who he is or not. But anyway, he was in school long enough down here to graduate from the University of Columbia with a master's degree in English. And he got a master's degree in English for one reason. He wanted to get into China and teach English as a second language so he could be a missionary there, which is where he's at today. Well, this used to be Columbia Christian University, and it was changed to Columbia University. And the reason that they changed, they took the word Christian out, or Bible, was it Columbia Bible? Columbia Christian, I think. Was it Bible College? The reason that they took that Bible thing out was because they had so many people like him coming in that then would walk away, and on their certificates it said Bible. And so some of these countries didn't want to let him in. But they were teaching them hermeneutics. And Brian was telling me this one day. Hermeneutics is a systematic interpretation of Scripture. And they're going through Scripture and they're systematically interpreting everything, blah, blah. One day they get in there to class, and the Scripture that came up that day was 1 Corinthians 11. And so Brian's like, well, this is going to be fun. I wonder what they're going to do with this, right? So he goes in there and sits down, and the teacher got up and he said, now, if we were to take the laws and the rules of hermeneutics, as we have applied them from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way through, if we were to take those same rules and apply them to 1 Corinthians 11, we could not possibly arrive at any other conclusion except that a woman needs to have a piece of cloth on top of her head. And he said, because we do not believe that, we are going to go to 1 Corinthians 12. And Brian is sitting there going, huh, you're going to be kidding me. And there's this girl sitting there. She goes, raises her hand. And the teacher says, yeah, what do you want? And she said, what did you just say? And he said, if we use the rules of hermeneutics as we use them in all other Scripture, we could not possibly arrive at any other conclusion except that God wants a woman to have a piece of cloth on top of her head. There's no other conclusion you could possibly come to. We don't believe that. And because we don't believe that, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12. Cracked me up. One of the things that I would definitely hand to that professor, at least he was honest. Here's the second one. Oh, by the way, any of this stuff that I'm saying is wide open to challenge. You bring me any kind of challenge, I welcome it. I am not going to get into an argument with you. I have repented of arguing. But I would be happy to discuss it with you. Second one. It is impossible to read and study this Scripture and arrive at an alternative conclusion, except to begin with one. In other words, if you take any person in the world that is in neutral and you educate them and give them this Scripture, they will all come to the same conclusion. The only way out of that is if you start with a different conclusion. See, it's much the same. It's much the same as it is with, for example, evolution. It is impossible to take the laws that we know of and the facts that we are certain of in science. Take those facts, start out with those facts, and arrive at a conclusion of evolution. It is impossible. It's not only unlikely, it's impossible. Does anybody know, any science students here? What's the second law of thermodynamics? Second law of thermodynamics. Yes, entropy. All systems left to themselves degenerate. All systems left to themselves tend to decay. That is considered by all scientists in the world everywhere an not unexcusable, uncontestable law. Now take that law and arrive at a conclusion of evolution. Can't happen. The only way that you can arrive at a conclusion of evolution is to start with one. Then you can take the facts and make them fit that. The same could probably be said about creation. And I would tell anybody without any apology whatsoever, I start with a conclusion of creation. And I am going to take any data that I find and I'm going to make it fit that model. Sorry, but you're doing the same thing with evolution. And if you say you're not, you're either uneducated or you're a liar. Anyway, I realize that some of that stuff sounds very, very bold, but that's, if you go, any of you familiar with the Ken Ham and the Creation Science Institute? Are you aware of the fact that there are almost no universities in the world anymore that will let those people come in and debate? Do you know why? Because of what I just said. They will take the people and they will push them in the corner on one point, and that is that you started with the conclusion of evolution. Anyway, I've had some conversations with some of those guys, just loved them. One of the guys was, this is completely a sidebar, but one of the guys I watched one night play chess against 8 people at one time on 8 separate chess boards, and he beat them all. Which was amazing enough, but to confound the issue, he had his back turned to the chessboards and he was blindfolded. He memorized 8 chessboards at one time and memorized every move that was made, called out his return move, and beat 8 people at one time. Interestingly enough, the man was probably so close to a genius that he was impossible to live with. Because I looked at him when he was standing on stage and I told my brother, there's an interesting project for a woman. Because he's standing up there kind of like this, you know. And he's kind of standing, he's looking around like this. I'm like, put your hands down, you know. And one day he came up there on stage, I kid you not, carrying a little purse. It was just too funny. But when I asked the man about salvation, about how he got born again, you know what he said? He said, when I was 20 years old, I was a graduate student. Now, most of you get out of high school at 18. If you go to a 4-year college, you're 22. Then you go into graduate school up and through there somewhere. He was a graduate student, working on a doctorate at 20 years old. And he had 2 doctorates. One of them was chemistry, and the other one was quantum physics. And he said, I knew that as far as what we know about physics and as far as what we know about chemistry, evolution is impossible. And I was an atheist. He said, it wasn't even a question. Among the people that were at that level, he said, it's not even a question. Well, one day somebody suggested to him the possibility of Jesus Christ and the reality of God and creation, and he said, I believed, and it changed me. Now, we're going to go through a couple of scriptures, and I'm going to go to where I'm trying. Nobody told me what time to quit here, but I'm assuming somewhere around 9 or 10 or 11 o'clock. So, 5:14, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, I want to go back and go through this a little bit slower, because I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ came to bring salvation, and he wants to change our hearts, right? We understand that? And so people say constantly and consistently, it's all about the heart. But here Jesus Christ is talking about light, and he says, ye are the of the world. What happens if the lights go out? It gets dark, right? So therefore, the less light there is, the more darkness there is. The more light there is, the less darkness there is. You got that? Now he says, ye are the light. Now look at what it is that he says brings light. Works. Good hearts do not bring light. Good works bring light. Here's a fascinating idea. Angels. What are angels? Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm going to tie all this together here in a little bit. Don't get too worked up about. What are angels? Somebody tell me, what's an angel? What do you think an angel is? And while you're thinking about that, let's go to the next question. Do angels affect our lives? How do they affect our lives? Have you had an angel affect your life today? How do you know? Did you have an angel of darkness affect your life today? Did you have an angel of light affect your life today? And how would you know? We know that angels are ministering spirits, and they are sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, right? And yet we're sitting here in a whole room full of people, and none of us really know exactly what. Has anybody ever had an angel minister to you? Yeah, you got a flat tire. Angel just came and picked the car up. And yet clearly they are around us all the time, and they are ministering to us all the time. White angels are ministering good things, and black angels are ministering bad things, right? Okay. How do they affect our lives? Well, what does the Bible say about it? Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Turn in your Bible. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, or I'll read it to you here. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. What's darkness again? Absence of... Darkness is an absence of light. So he's saying, we are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, right? We're wrestling against rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Okay, now we're going to start out with this idea. That there is darkness, and there are rulers of darkness. Darkness has to do with dark angels ministering darkness. Light has to do with light angels ministering light. White angels and black angels do not get along. They fight. They are fighting over your head right now. Guess who's going to win? You know what the answer to that is? Whoever you say. If you and I today decide that the angels of darkness are going to win, they're going to win. At least for the day, for the time being. Now, I read the last chapter in the book, and in the end, we win. Amen? God wins, light wins, truth wins, Jesus Christ wins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you sure? Okay, now, if you really believe that, then whose side do you want to be on? Thank you. You want to be on the side of light. What if you are the only one that is on the side of light? What if everybody thinks you're an idiot? What's that? Let them think so. Because in the last chapter, we win. Right? We decide who wins by what we do. Some of you anyway, have heard me rant and rave about this for a whole week. So you would understand this. Actions have consequences. One of the things that the church has not very much understood is that the actions we have consequences in the heavenlies. In other words, every decision that we make is a vote. You're familiar with the idea of voting. If a whole bunch of people vote for the Democrats, the Democrats win. If a whole bunch of people vote for the Republicans win, right? If a whole bunch of people vote for the angels of darkness will, at least for the time being. Our actions, your actions, my actions are a vote. We are voting. Paul makes this kind of a comment over and over again. That's why he says, don't you understand that we are all members one of another? If you go home tonight and you get on your computer and you start looking up pornography and you think nobody knows what's going on and nobody knows what's happening, you are voting for darkness. And that darkness is going to affect your brothers. It's invisible, but it's very, very real. Now, give you an example. Your students up here, I don't know what we're going to do with them. They're not doing very good. Let's try this one. There is a period of time that is sometime called medieval period. What is another name for that period of time? Dark Ages. Somebody give me, just take a wild shot in the dark and tell me, why do you think it's called Dark Ages? This is going to be profound. Because it was dark. It was called the Dark Ages because it was dark. Now, what is darkness again? Darkness is an absence of. And who is the light of the world? Jesus was, we are. Ye are the light of the world, right? So if the world suddenly became dark, so dark that it is known by secular historians as the Dark Ages, what happened to the light? Where was the light, Tommy? It got pretty dim, didn't it? Now, what did the church do? That was they voted somewhere or another. The church made an agreement with Satan. The church went to the spirits of darkness and they said, we universally or almost universally, we choose darkness. And so darkness came in. And darkness flooded the entire civilized world for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, somebody said the word over here, crusades. During that 1,000 years, they had the crusades. People felt inside, something's wrong. Somewhere there's darkness here. What are we? I know what it is. The Muslims are in control of Jerusalem. So they got their swords and shields and they put crosses on the front of them and they went over there to deliver Jerusalem from the Turks. Wow. Wasn't that brilliant? That didn't work, so they tried it again. And that didn't work, so they said, we're doing it with the wrong people. We need to do it with the children. So they got their children and saddled them with packs and tents and bottles of water and swords and sent them off on a suicide mission that most of them never came back from. They're children. Does anybody hear the word insanity here? Or is it just me? Chemists spent their entire life trying to turn lead into gold. Which just begs the question, what makes gold valuable? Scarcity. What makes lead valueless? Plentifulness, right? So if you turn lead into gold, you'd be rich for 20 minutes. Does anybody hear the word stupid? Now, does that mean that we are smarter than they were? Not necessarily. There was darkness affecting their mind. There were spirits of darkness that were darkening the people's minds and they did not know it. Now, does anybody know what the church did to bring in that kind of darkness? Because whatever it was, it offended God really bad. Does that make sense? What was it? Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, says this. Actually, verse 2. Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, the Anabaptist people in 1525 did not buy themselves a lot of love when they shook their bony fingers in the Catholic Church's face and they said, "You are the great whore of Revelation." But I think they were right. And I believe that what God saw looking down from heaven is He saw His church, His bride, His lovely girl growing up to be His bride. And He saw that girl turn toward the kings of the earth, the Roman Empire, and commit fornication with that king. And the lights went out. And great darkness flooded the world for 1,000 years. Now, somebody tell me, what changed that darkness? One day, there was a spear of light that came up through the darkness, and it split the darkness ever so little. And that split got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as the darkness was pushed back, light came in. Which again had to be the choices of men and their deeds. Do you know what that was? We would call it today the Reformation. However, the original problem, the original thing that God hated, the original thing that upset God, was the church getting involved in the government. The church and the government became one entity. That was the original thing that brought darkness in. So what's it going to take to split that? Somebody suggest to me, what might it take to split that? Aha, ha, ha! Somebody's awake. Somewhere, somebody had to say, no, the church is not the government, and the government is not the church. You cannot force people to join the church. The church is a voluntary entity which people join by choice because they believe in Jesus Christ and because they're changed inside. And when they took that stand, a spear of light came up through the darkness. And that darkness began to be pushed back. And immediately, people's minds begin to light up. It's followed almost immediately by inventions like the printing press. Inventions like the mechanical revolution and the industrial revolution. This is also almost exactly the same point in time where Columbus discovered America. Light. People started to think. Why did they start to think? Because the darkness was being pushed back and light was coming in. Now, in answer to whether or not you have been affected by angels today, the answer is yes. Maybe dark ones, maybe light ones. Now, I'm going to talk about some. I'm going to take just a little detour, and then I'll pull it all together for you and let you go home. We live today, from what I can find, in the middle of the highest divorce rate the world has ever seen. The highest divorce rate that I can find in recorded history was in the 11th and 12th century in Egypt at 33%, or one-third of marriages dissolving. We are currently today in the United States of America sitting somewhere between 42 and 50% of all first-time marriages end in divorce. 41% of them end in the first 15 years. Barna says that I'll just ask you. What church do you suppose has the highest percentage of divorces inside the church? Pentecostals, 44%. Which is actually higher than secular society. Part of the reason is because Pentecostals are still getting married, you know. 60% of all second marriages end in divorce. 43% end in the first 15 years. This is by the Census Bureau of the United States and Barna Statistics. In the year 1900, for every 100,000 people in the U.S., there was, or 100,000 marriages, 100,000 marriages, as people, 100,000 people. For every 100,000 people, there were 114 women that, and I really didn't understand this one, but there's 114 women that were divorced and 84 men. In the year 2000, that number went from 114 per 100,000 to 12,305. That is 100 years. We went from 114 out of 100,000 to 12,000 out of 100,000. This is South Carolina. Anybody want to guess when the first legal divorce happened in South Carolina? 1949. That's not very long ago. South Carolina is number 18 in the list of states with a 4.2 per 1,000 per year divorce rate. That means out of every 1,000 marriages, 4.2 of them will dissolve per year. That's per year. That's not in a lifetime. That's per year. In the U.S. Census of 2000, there were 2,355,005 marriages, and there were 957,200 divorces. Basically, there was 2.3 million marriages and 1 million divorces in the year 2000. The only problem with that statistic is there's one state that doesn't keep statistics on divorces. Guess what state that is? California. which is only what? 1/7 of the U.S.? Anyway, now, I cannot keep from making this little sidebar reference here. There is a direct correlation between the advent of the wedding ring and the decline of marriage stability. I realize that that may not be something you want to hear, and I'm not going to go off on that one. But there is a direct correlation between those two things. Now, let me ask you this. The amount of divorces that we have in our society today, the amount of divorce in our society today, would you look at that as a blessing or a curse? I would say it's definitely a curse. What does the Bible say about curses? The curse causeless shall not come. In that 100-year period, from 1900 to 2000, in that 100-year period, we didn't double our divorces. We didn't quadruple them. We didn't even go 10 times. We went 12 times. 120 times, actually. Why? Is there any possibility that it could be because of angels? Is there any possibility that it could be because of angels? Well, everybody says to me, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. Really? Because my Bible says that it is our works that determine light. Please do not confuse what I am saying with salvation. A person is born again by grace through faith. It is coming to God with nothing and believing on Him, and He transforms us into the image of His dear Son, and that is a salvation issue where we are born again and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. I'm not even talking about that. Having that all done and said and settled, now what is my responsibility before God? That's what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about trying to work your way into heaven or anything like that, any of that kind of foolishness. God looks on our heart. Yes, He does. And I continually bellyache and moan about this because I don't think that people understand the difference. We sing these songs. Come, now is the time to work. I love that song, by the way. It just has really bad theology in it. Because it says, come just as you are to worship. Find that in the Bible. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath and that has not lifted up his soul unto football. I mean vanity. There's qualifications for worship. Jesus said, if you come down the altar, you come down the altar and you're going to give a gift, and there you remember that something's wrong, what are you supposed to do? You go deal with that first and then offer your gift, right? There's qualifications for worship. When we sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that's coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's not coming to worship. And the whole idea of coming just as you are to worship is really bad theology. Anyway, that's some of the difference between the idea of coming to God for salvation and the whole idea of what He wants out of us after that. Because after God saves us, He expects us to vote for Him. I mean, how difficult can this be to understand? If Jesus Christ sheds His blood on Calvary to redeem your soul from hell, is it too much for Him to ask you to vote for Him? He's going to vote for you, Jesus. Is that going too far? Something very bad happened in the last part of the 1800s that I do not understand. If somebody could help me out with this, I would really appreciate it. We're going to look at some of this stuff tomorrow morning. I'm just going to use these things because they're different colors, okay? First Corinthians is very, very clear. When he starts out at the beginning of the chapter, he says, I want you to understand this. This is God's order. This is the way he made it. He said there is God, Christ, man, woman. The man was supposed to be in charge, and the woman is supposed to be under that. A very wicked thing happened in the late part of the 1800s, and the man began to step back out of his place. As he did that, it left a vacuum, and the woman unconsciously stepped forward into that place. All of this happened without people being conscious of it. Men step back out of their place, women step forward into it. When they step forward into that place, they became uncomfortable with their veiling. You may not be aware of it, especially you younger ones sitting up here in the front, but until the beginning of the 1900s, every evangelical and Protestant church in America veiled their women. When this evil happened of that switching of roles, women began to feel uncomfortable with their head covered, and they began to remove it. Into the 1920s, you still find a women wearing hats. You've seen these pictures of women wearing these big flowery hats. They couldn't even sit beside each other in church because they had these big hats on. But they wanted to have something on their head when they went to church. You go into the 30s and the hats disappear. And as the whatever is on their head begins to disappear, the hair comes down. And as soon as you get into World War II, into that 1940 thing, the hair starts to come off. First of all, the veiling went. The hair came down. Now the hair's getting cut off. That is directly followed by the highest divorce rate the world's ever seen. That is not a coincidence. God says, in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I want to show you something really clearly. It's God, Christ, man, woman. And if you will maintain this order, you put something over the top of the woman's head. You put the veil on the woman's head. And you agree with this order, I will assign angels to protect the shell of your marriage. You take that shell off, and you're on your own. Now, in order for you to see a little bit of what I felt like God was showing me that morning when I woke up, I want to ask you a couple questions. How many of you today, in all of your traveling and all the different places you've lived and everywhere you've been, how many of you would think that you would know, either by name or by association, how many of you would know 1,000 homes of plain people? I would say pretty much all of us would. It may take you a while to count that far, but okay, now, how many of you know one woman who spent her entire life veiled with a covering on, whose home ended in divorce? I would think that almost all of us would know somebody. I could name you three of them right now. Now let me ask you this. How many of you know five? How many of you can name for me five women And if you've lived 40 years, how many of you can name five women in 40 years who spent their entire life veiled, whose home ended in divorce? That is supernatural. That is not a coincidence. It is not blind chance. It is supernatural. It cannot be denied. It is written in stone, and it is not up for discussion. I can take you today into entire communities where there are entire communities of people where they veil their women very carefully, and there is not one person in the entire community that's born again. Not one. Don't tell me it's about the heart. It's not about the heart. It's about a piece of cloth. Is God concerned about your heart? Yes. Is He primarily concerned about your heart? Yes. When it comes to the issue of a veiling, it is not about a heart. It is about a piece of cloth. In fact, if you will go back and read 1 Corinthians, the first half of that chapter, carefully, you will find that there is not one reference made to the heart anywhere. And when Paul says why he's explaining it, he says, the reason I'm telling you this is because of the angels. Here's a very interesting thing about angels. They can't see your heart. But they can see a piece of cloth. So what? Maybe I'll let you soak in that one for a while. But I am continually amazed. People call me up. I haven't seen them for 20 years, 30 years. They call me up. All bent out of shape because their marriage is disintegrating. Would you stop in and talk with us? And I stop and walk into their place, talk to them. And they're sitting there. A woman's not veiled. And she grew up with it. And I'm just sitting there groaning because I know that inside of their hearts are deep, deep issues of pain. These people are hurting for certain. They are wounded. They are bleeding inside. Their marriage is coming apart. They have children. They really don't want this to happen. They're asking for help. They're crying out. They're doing everything that they know how to do. And do not understand that one day they walked over to the door. They opened it up and said, by the way, if there are any devils out there that would like to destroy our marriage, come on in. And so those spirits, those angels, came and went to work on their marriage to destroy it. And they caused unbelievable thoughts, feelings, words, all kind of stuff that I'm supposed to try and help the people heal from now. Just very recently, 3 girls, 1 community, 3 girls, decided enough with the Mennonites, fed up with this, we're going to go do something else. They all got rid of their veilings, started running around in jeans, whatever else. Within 1 year, 2 out of the 3 are not living with their husbands. Coincidence? Blind chance? Or cause and effect? I spent a summer one time in New Mexico before I was married, 21 years old or whatever. And I went down there to help some people make hay, and I really, really enjoyed it. Still would like to move back there sometime. New Mexico, Colorado border, up in the mountains, we would go out there and stack hay, and yeah, it was all kinds of fun. Anyway, one of the things that I really did not like was their irrigation. A lot of the times, all the hay was irrigated. Nothing would grow if it wasn't irrigated, and a lot of it was ditch irrigation. So you got these fields, you know, and they put the water in at one end and it runs down these ditches, and of course it washes the ditches deeper as it runs along, right? So every time they run the water, the ditches are getting deeper. Now, you're going to go out with a stacker wagon or with a hay bine and you're going to mow hay or you're going to bale hay. Well, you know what that's like. As long as you're driving with the rows, it's okay. But when you come to the end, you got to turn around. And you'd put that stacker wagon in way granny grandma low, and you would turn the wheel and it would go, you know, because you had to go across those ditches. Then when you turn around, you put it back up in fourth or fifth gear, you could hit those bales at 25 miles an hour if you're really good and still get them to go on. You get to the other end, you're right back down the thing again. The society that we live in is like those rows. They are all going the same direction. If you are going to vote for God, you're going to go across the rows. It's not going to be fun. And it's going to hurt. And you might be alone. Guess what? Who cares?